If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians as we continue our evening series through this letter. And as often is the case with a Pauline letter, our text is much more brief than we had this morning. This morning we looked at two chapters. This evening we'll look not at two, but at three verses. And we'll see what Paul has to say. This is the beginning of a section of this letter in which Paul sets forth the preeminence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so specifically this evening, Paul points out that Jesus is preeminent in all of creation. Next week, Pastor King will deal with the passage that speaks of Christ as preeminent in the church, leading the church, King of the church. If you'd please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this evening that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would show Christ to us in your word in a way that brings us joy, in a way that brings us hope, in a way that brings us knowledge and peace. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. As I mentioned, this passage begins a section of Colossians that speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ. And according to many scholars, this is a portion of an ancient Christian hymn that either Paul authored and was used in the church, or that Paul modified, taking a hymn and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting it to words that would come down to you and me. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because after all, one of the best ways for us to know and understand things is through song. You know, it's been at least a couple of weeks before I've mentioned my granddaughter, so I'll do it again this evening. One of the absolutely most adorable things that my granddaughter does now is she walks around singing the alphabet. She doesn't even know what the alphabet is yet, but she knows the song. You know the song, don't you? Now, you might not admit to it, but when I ask you to alphabetize something, you start singing the song in your head to make sure you know which letter comes before the others. No one just randomly knows L-M-N-O-P without the song. That's what it's there for. It's something that allows you to remember. I'm also old enough to remember that most of my knowledge of civics and grammar and many other things came from a series of songs called Schoolhouse Rock. And so if I ask you, what does a conjunction do? Now you're already singing the song, aren't you? Conjunction, junction. What's your function? And we all know it's hooking up words and phrases and clauses. These are things that we start from our youth and we do not forget. And we know this too with theology. Holy, holy, holy goes the hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. Much of our theology is shaped by our hymnody. In short, that's an important reason why we need to sing good and godly songs in the church. Paul wanted the Colossians to remember who Jesus is. Not that they had no idea. Not that they could forget Jesus. But they could forget all of the glories of Jesus in the mundane life of day-to-day following Christ. And so in this portion of this hymn, I would like us to see three things about Jesus. First, Paul tells us that he is the excellent revealer. The excellent revealer of God. And then secondly, Paul tells us that Christ is the excellent creator. He is the creator of all things. And then finally, Paul tells us that he is the excellent sustainer. The one who holds all things together. So let's look at these three things here this evening. First, in verse 15, we see that Christ is the excellent revealer. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, he reveals God in a way more fully and more gloriously than any other because of his relationship to the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself, we know from John chapter 1, from Hebrews chapter 1. He is very God of very God. And so it makes sense for us, if we want to know who God is, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul tells us. He says he is the image of the invisible God. Now, if you are familiar with the Children's Catechism, you will know that the answer to the question, what is God, is God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body like men. And that reminds us that, with all deference to Michelangelo and the Sistine Chapel, the Father has no form. He has no body. We cannot depict him. And in accordance with the second commandment, we ought not to depict him. We need not draw the Father. We need not paint the Father. And we don't need to, because we have Jesus. He's the image of the Father. We see this throughout even the Old Testament, that Jesus is the one who manifests God to man. When God appears to Moses in the burning bush, that is what we would call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. When the angel of the Lord comes to Joshua, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the angel of the Lord does not mean Gabriel or Michael. It means the messenger of the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the one who comes to earth both before his manifestation in the flesh and after to show us God. Now, what is an image? An image is something that represents something else. And it can be symbolic to help us understand. In Paul's day, money was made in coins. You know, they didn't carry around paper dollars or smartphones with access to a checking account. They carried around coins. And coins had stamped on them the image of the emperor. Now, we don't understand that because we don't do this every time we elect a new president. We don't take all of the money in circulation and take it out and issue new money. But they did that in Paul's day. When every new emperor came to power, he had new money produced so that his image would be on the coin, so that everyone would know that he was in authority, that he was in charge, not just of the money, but of the entirety of the empire. It was a way for the emperor to push his image out into the world so all could see him. Because for almost everyone in the Roman Empire, even those who lived in Rome, they would go their entire life without ever seeing the emperor. There was no television. There was no internet. There was no way to see the emperor except through that image. And that image gave you a sense of who the emperor was. But it's also true, I think, for us nowadays, isn't it? How many of you have been to the Taj Mahal, or the Eiffel Tower, or the pyramids of Egypt? And yet we all know that these things are true, and we all know what they look like. How? From images. We see images of them, and we understand what they look like. No one would think that the Eiffel Tower was a great square block. Why? Because we've seen the image, and it tells us about the reality. So Jesus Christ is the representation of God. But more than that, he is the manifestation of God. Christ brings God into the human sphere of understanding. Now, I don't think I would be so bold as to say without Jesus Christ, we would have no knowledge of God. After all, we're studying in the mornings the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah saw the Lord in his temple, high and lifted up on his throne. And we hear God speak, and we understand who he is from his word and from his deeds. But Jesus Christ brings God into our understanding in a clear way that no other way can do. The Gospel of John puts it this way, and it's wonderful prologue, first chapter. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God is made known through Jesus. Do you remember the scene where Jesus is speaking with his disciples and Philip, I think much like we would, asks Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Do you remember Jesus' response? Have you not been with me so long? Do you not know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? This is, of course, the great mystery of the Trinity. Three in one. Each person distinct, but yet one God. You cannot see and understand Jesus and not see and understand the Father. Jesus is the image of God. God was present everywhere that Jesus was during his earthly ministry. Now, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees missed that plainly. In their pride and arrogance, they failed to see that Jesus was God, and it caused them to misunderstand so much of the Scriptures. But let me ask you a question. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know the will of God? The will of God for your life? Well, then look to Jesus Christ. You know what God loves, see what Jesus loves. You know how God speaks, see how Jesus speaks. You know what God does, see what Jesus does. The Gospels give us a great account of our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, how he dealt with the poor and the downtrodden and the proud and the wealthy and the leaders and soldiers, and tax collectors. We have such a panoply of information about God because we have it about Jesus. Well, Jesus is not only the representation of God and the manifestation of God, he is the eternal image of God. If Christ is the very image of God, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, then Jesus must be eternal. He must not be in time. He must have no beginning and he must have no end. Otherwise, he could not be the image of God, because God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has all end. And Paul reminds us of this in verse 17. He says, he, that is Christ, is before all things. Before anything was created, Christ is. It's the same thing that John tells us in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Jesus also reveals his relationship to creation. It shows us the privilege and priority of God over creation. You know, one of the main philosophies of our day and age is that creation itself is eternal, that it has no beginning, or at least they don't know how it begins. If you ask someone, how did creation begin? They'll fumble around and maybe they'll say something about a Big Bang a very long time ago. And you say, well, but what was before the Big Bang? And what caused the Big to bang? What happened there? And there's just this assumption that creation always was and always will be. It is rooted in Eastern philosophy and theology that says that somehow we are all a part of creation and we are reincarnated. And we cycle through lives after lives, trying to climb our way up by our works to some form of nirvana. But Paul tells us here that creation is something that Jesus was before. He tells us that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this has often caused problems, I think, for Christians. They read this and they say, well, that means Jesus was created. He was just the first of creation. And if the Mormons come to your door or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, that is what they will argue. They will tell you how wonderful Jesus is, how majestic Jesus is, how much like the angels Jesus is, just a little bit better, but he's not God. He's not uncreated. He was created by God. But firstborn here does not mean the very first created being. It actually refers to priority and love. So, for example, in Psalm 89, the psalmist speaks of David. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, the psalmist is not saying that David was the firstborn of any king. He wasn't even the firstborn king of Israel. But what the psalmist is saying is that David is the greatest of all kings. He has priority over all the other kings. He is the earthly king of kings, small k. He is the one that God's people look to in priority and in love. It's much the same thing is said about Israel itself in Exodus chapter 4. The Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, if you know your Bible, Israel, the nation, was not God's firstborn. You know that Israel, the nation, is after Israel, the person, Jacob, who is not even the first of the patriarchs. Who is not even the firstborn. We'd have to go all the way back to Adam if we were to say the firstborn of God. In the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ, it goes back all the way to Adam, and there is that phrase, Adam, who was the son of God. So why does God call Israel his firstborn? It's because he is the choice of all the nations. He is the preeminent nation, the chosen people of God. And the language here of birth actually distances Christ from creation. You see, Christ is not the first created of creation, he's the first born. So we are not meant to take this in the sense of Christ being created. He is the one who is God's preeminent Son. And Jesus Christ shows the end that God has for his people. Because we are to be transformed to his issue. He is the firstborn among many brethren, the Bible tells us. And we are being made more and more into the image of Christ. And in glory, we will not be Christ, we will not be gods, but we will be made in the image of Christ. We will be free from sin. We will be glorified, and we will reflect Christ's glory. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, that we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has made the invisible visible for you and your salvation. Well, the second thing we see in verse 16 is that Christ is the excellent creator. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. You look at the language that Paul is using here. It's as comprehensive as you can possibly imagine. There are no exceptions. All things in heaven, all things in earth, all things invisible, all things visible. All things that were created, whether they have power or not, they were created through him and by him. This is a way of speaking that is all-inclusive. It's like when you go to a restaurant and you see on the menu, we have everything from soup to nuts. Now, you may not know this, but nuts traditionally is the end of a meal. I know you might prefer with me some chocolate cake at the end, but nuts is the end. From the beginning course to the final course, all is included. The Bible has a way of speaking about this. It talks about from seed time to harvest, and everything in between is included. That's the way Paul is speaking here. Now, Christ's excellence in creation shows his deity. There is no need that he has for help elsewhere. He created the angels. He doesn't need the angels to assist him. And the angels themselves have no power apart from Jesus Christ. They are all creations. You know, often I think our society, if it has any form of so-called spirituality, owes more to the dualism of the Middle East than the Bible. That is, they think that God is God, and he's for good, and the devil is the devil, and he's for bad, and they're equal, fighting each other. This goes back even into American film. I'm old enough to remember George Burns in Oh God, in which God doesn't have power over the devil. He has to outsmart the devil, and the devil has his tricks to play against God. But far more biblical is Luther's statement that even the devil is God's devil. That the devil can do nothing apart from God. You remember the beginning of the book of Job? The devil comes to God, and God has to give him permission to attack Job. Christ's deity is found in creation. But look at the authority that Jesus has in creation too. All things were made by him, that is, in him. All things are created with reference to Jesus. The Bible puts it this way, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of all creation. All things were created by him. They're all in his sphere of influence. Creation was his responsibility. We might put it this way, creation was his idea. Because do you remember how Genesis begins? The Lord spoke. And what does he speak? But a word. And who is Christ? But the word. All the principalities and powers bow to him. Christ is superior over all things. And Christ's power and ability are what make creation possible. Paul uses this phrase, through him. At the end of verse 16. This describes for us that it is Christ's power and ability that causes creation to exist. John tells us this at the beginning of his gospel, and he's trying to be so comprehensive the language is cumbersome and hard to understand at a point. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's John's way of saying, if there's anything you can think of, Christ made it. And there's nothing you can think of that was made that wasn't made by Christ. Because everything that was made by Christ. And once again, this buttresses the fact that Christ is before all creation. Because if all things are created by Christ, how can Christ create himself? He can't. His power is to create. Hebrews puts it this way, that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Is this how you see Jesus? As the powerful creator of all things. I think far too often in our day and age, we have a weak Jesus. We see Jesus as somehow wringing his hands up in heaven, hoping that possibly he can save some if they just choose to come to him. But there's nothing he could do to interfere. And that Jesus has no power to affect our lives, that our lives are out of control, and there's nothing that he can do to help us. We're on our own here. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus is God himself, that he is above creation, and that his power is beyond anything that we can imagine. Well, there's a third thing that Paul says in verse 17. He says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is an excellent sustainer. The idea here is that all things are for him at the end of verse 16. This is the idea of a purpose or a goal. That is, all of creation is for Christ. It's for his glory. And do you know what's included in all creation? You. You are created for the glory of Jesus Christ. Your life and your purpose is to glorify Christ and enjoy him forever, if I can slightly modify the first question of our catechism. And this is seen also in all of the references to images. Jesus sets forth the gospel goal of sustaining all things. Satan cannot destroy because Jesus sustains. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded them who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Christ is the one who sustains not only the world, but the gospel. You know, I think it may actually be easier for us to understand that without Jesus Christ sustaining the world, the moon would fly off into space and the seas would boil. And the trees would explode. And nothing would hold the world together. But do you understand that Jesus Christ sustains and holds together the gospel? That he is the one that makes the gospel possible. Not just in his work of salvation, but in our work of spreading the gospel throughout the world. But for Jesus Christ, all of our labors would be completely in vain. But Christ sustains the gospel and his people. He has a constant care for creation. The Creator has not forgotten creation. It's what we call the doctrine of providence. You know, there are some for whom God and Christ are watchmaker gods. They wind up the world and they let it go and they don't interfere. But again, that's not a biblical picture of Jesus. Jesus is one who reigns over all creation and does it through his work of providence. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 8. There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. As we live our life, our providence is under the hand of the mighty, powerful Jesus Christ. And there is a complete dependence of all of creation on Jesus. The only reason that there is a cosmos with order instead of chaos is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, shows the folly of rebelling against Christ. Because he is king. He is the one who sustains all of creation. And how could we hope to live outside and apart from Christ? I dare say almost all of us have had an experience like this. Maybe it was you, or maybe it was one of your children, when you decided that you were going to run away from home. And you probably packed a couple of cookies and maybe a jar of peanut butter in a knapsack. And you walk out the door and you think, I'm going to leave, I'm on my own. And mom and dad, they just laugh and laugh. Sometimes mom and dad would just let you go, and you get to the end of the driveway and you realize there's nowhere to sleep, there's nothing to drink, there's nowhere to eat, and I'm scared out here by myself. And you run right back inside. Well, you know, it's just as foolish to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no control over your own life and over providence. And the disharmony that we experience now in the world shows the reality of sin. And we should look forward to a day of harmony when all things of creation will be brought right. The story and the song of the lion lying down with the lamb and the child playing with the adder or the asp. That will happen because all disharmony, all sin, all wickedness will be done away from, and our Lord Jesus Christ will govern all creation in accordance with His just and holy will. Well, let me ask you, will you remember this song? When the days are dark, when you're lost, when you're in pain, will you remember Paul's song, reminding you that Jesus Christ is very God Himself, that He is the Lord over all creation, that He is the one who sustains the entirety of your world? Because if you will, you will know peace. I would suggest to you that if you're in the dark and you can't see and you're afraid, don't whistle. Sing this song. Remind yourself that Jesus Christ is Lord. Apply it to your prayer life. Apply it to your work. Because Jesus is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given to us this account of the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no one like Him, that He is indeed our great God and our Savior. And so we pray as we go throughout the week that we would be reminded of His greatness, that we would be encouraged by His wisdom and power, and that we would declare to the whole world that Jesus is worthy. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.